Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have been singing of the warning that you give us to beware of temptation, we pray that we will hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us as a congregation first, and then as individuals. Almighty God, make us careful, make us watchful, make us love you and not deny you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I've added a reading for this morning because I think it's appropriate that we begin with Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the letter of Christ that we're going to read this morning makes allusions to this particular incident in the history of Israel, which just goes to show us that the people of God thousands of years ago were no different than we are, no less subject to the same temptations. Alas, until heaven, we're always subject to temptation. Numbers chapter 25, reading verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So what Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." Then turn, please, to our main text in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John has been taken up into heavenly places where he has appeared before Christ in his glory. And Christ has told him that he is to write letters that he will dictate to the seven churches of Asia. And in each letter he has a unique message. He's written to the church in Ephesus and then Smyrna and now the church in Pergamum. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Beloved, we have an image of our Lord Jesus Christ that we love to meditate upon, we love to sing about it. It's the image of Jesus as the meek, mild, and gentle Jesus. And that's a true image. That is an aspect of his nature that is precious to us, and it's an image I hope we never lose. He is all of those things. But the Jesus who writes, the very same Jesus, who writes this letter to this church or the churches of Pergamum, shows us another equally true side of his nature, that of the fearsome judge of his church. In his letter, Christ draws this imagery, I do believe, from the passage we just read in the book of Numbers, from the story of Israel's worship of Baal at Peor. Notice in that passage Yahweh's anger against his people. So angry was he that he told Moses to have those men who were guilty put to death with the sword. And so the Israel's judges put them to death. And then the only thing that saved them, of course, was the zeal of Phinehas. But he made war against his people with the sword. And understand that the Yahweh who gave that instruction to Moses, it was and is the very same Jesus who writes this letter to the church in Pergamum. The wages of sin is always death. And they broke the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They broke the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Likewise, he honored Phinehas, the priest. He made a covenant of a priesthood with him. He gave him the gift of the covenant of peace so that he and his descendants would have a lasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for the glory of Christ, just as Christ is zealous for his own glory. Now here in verse 13, he reveals himself as a priest, zealous for his own honor among his people. In fact, verses 13 through 15 show the zeal he has for his own honor. He has put his name upon his people. This is the church of Christ. It's his people. It's his church. And this is the Christ who wrote this letter to Pergamum and to us as well. He is writing, again, I remind you, to the angel, which means to the minister or pastor of the church in Pergamum, because he is the one who must address these words in turn, reading this letter to the church and take actions with the elders of the church to put Christ's word to work in the church. And so we turn to this letter to find out what Christ has to say to us. First seeing what he said to the church in Pergamum, and then determining what it says to us. Now, this letter follows the same general pattern. The last letter wasn't quite the same pattern. As the one to the church in Ephesus, you have in the church to the church in Smyrna a letter in which there was no harsh evaluation of the people of God, no harsh evaluation of the church. He encouraged them. He let them know he was with them, that he was pleased with them. And he calls them to be faithful in the face of persecution. This letter goes back to the pattern in the letter to Ephesus. He has here an address to the church in Pergamum. He has here, secondly, an evaluation of the church in Pergamum. And then he has a warning and threat against and for the church in Pergamum. And then he has a set of encouragements to overcomers in all of the churches, including ours. And that's the basic pattern, and that's the basic outline we'll be following this morning. So we look at Christ's address to the church in Pergamum in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That sharp, double-edged sword shows up again in chapter 19, in verse 15, where Jesus is the rider on the white horse coming to make war against fallen men, against the world that has rebelled against him, and against the false witness and the Antichrist. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, thus administering judgment personally to the fallen away, the apostates among men on earth. And then again in verse 21 of that same chapter, where he has punished the nation, the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies. And it says in verse 20, the beast was captured and with him the false prophet. And then it says that everyone was, verse 21, killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is judgment. Now, we also heard of a double-edged sword, haven't we, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the word of God is said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. But this image of a sword for the work of judgment is drawn from Isaiah 11, chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says of Christ, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. This means the word that is God-breathed, the word of God, is what he uses to judge. The sword is the unchanging standard of God's word, specifically his law and his gospel. It's by this standard, by his law and his gospel, that he judges his church to be faithful or unfaithful. It's a standard he himself meets perfectly, and it's the standard that he calls everyone to meet perfectly. It's a startling image. A sword coming out of a mouth. Moreover, a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. We're used to gracious words coming from Jesus' mouth. We're used to words of rise, take up your bed and walk. We're used to be healed. We're used to receive your sight. We're used to, little girl, I say to you, arise. But this sword coming out of his mouth says, receive the wages of sin. Death to you for your sin. This is a startling, a terrifying image of Jesus Christ presented to the church in Pergamum, meant to grab their attention, to grab the people by the throat so that they will pay attention and fear him. And this runs clean contrary, doesn't it, to our normal thoughts of Christ. But there are times when we should be afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. This is one of them. We should fear the Lord Jesus Christ if we're so bold as to hold on to our sin and not be willing to repent of it. Why should he be kind to rebels who claim to serve him? That's the purpose of the image as he addresses the church. And so he turns to evaluate the church in Pergamum in verses 13 through 15. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, what you may not know is that in Pergamum there was a temple dedicated to the Emperor of Rome. It may well be that the Emperor Domitian established that temple there and in other cities. Domitian had the boldness and the arrogance to make it the law that he should be referred to as, quote, our Lord and our God. He claimed that title for himself. And so when Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, that is what he's talking about. He goes on to say something encouraging. Even though you live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, Antipas here does not refer to Herod Antipas, but to the first martyr put to death by Rome as a state, probably because he would not refer to the emperor as his Lord and God, probably because he would not worship the emperor of Rome. He was put to death. But Jesus said, you saw this, you know what happened, and yet, literally, you held fast my name. You didn't deny that I was your Lord, that I am your Lord, your God, your Savior, your Redeemer. You held fast my name, Jesus, Savior. And you did not deny my faith. You did not deny that you were a Christian. Even when you saw what happened to Antipas, you remained faithful. This is Jesus saying, well done. Well done. But he goes on to say, in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And this is where the stomach clenches. This is where the heart stops. This is where the people in Pergamum are going to say, he knows. We forgot. He knows. But we didn't want to remember. He knows. What does he have against them? You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. We read about it, didn't we? In Numbers 25. You look at the preceding context, and Balaam was called by Balak to curse the nation of Israel as they were on their way to the promised land. He was not able to do it because the Lord forbade him to give the curse. But apparently there was more activity than's recorded in the book of Numbers. He taught Balak to tempt the Israelites into the sexually immoral worship of Baal. He taught them to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. He taught them to break God's law, to worship another god, to worship idols, to commit sexual immorality. And Jesus is saying, you have people who are doing precisely the same thing there in Pergamum. There are people there who are taking part in heathen festivals and worshiping false gods through fornication. Some, apparently under the pressure of the culture, compromised, giving in to the sexual temptation to worship false gods while professing all along that they were Christians. Somehow in their minds, separating their faith and their religion from what they were doing and saying, I can do this while I do that. They made up excuses. We're just going along to get along. We don't want to be viewed as haters. We don't want to be viewed as those who divide society. We don't want people to think we think too much of ourselves. So we'll go along to get along. We'll go along so we won't be persecuted. Does that sound familiar? Is this not the very poisoned air the church is breathing in now? Is this not what the church is being called to do by the leaders of the government, by the culture, by the entertainment world, by those who claim to be wise? Don't be a hater. Don't be bigoted. It's not moral to say someone is sinning just because you think and just because some book you believe in says so. I know the survey was done by a reputable organization, and I'll not name the denomination where the survey was taken, but in one Reformed denomination, it wasn't ours, 49% of the members of this one Reformed denomination responded to a survey by saying they think we should accept homosexual behavior. Could the same be said of anyone here? The temptation's there. The pressure is on. May God keep us from that. But this is what was going on in Pergamum. What we're doing here is part of a series where we're evaluating where we are, because we're in this time of transition as a church. We don't know where the Lord is going to take us as a congregation. And it's a good time to evaluate what our commitments are. So we've looked at whether we've forsaken our first love. We've looked at how we respond to suffering. And now we're being told to look at how are we responding to temptation and pressure from a sinful world. Well, Christ gives a warning to the church in Pergamum because it is falling. It's falling fast and it's falling hard. He gives a warning. Repent. Repent. Turn with grief and hatred from your sin to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Or else. Repent or else. He's calling, practically speaking, the pastor and the elders of the churches, and there was not just one church in Pergamum. There were a number of churches. It was, if you will, a presbytery of Pergamos. He's calling them to discipline those who engage in idolatry, in false worship, and sexual immorality, and fornication. And at the same time, he's calling each member to full repentance from their wicked sins. Literally, he says, repent of these things, because if not, if you won't do that, I will come and make war on you with the sword of my mouth. I will judge you by the standards of my word, the law, and the gospel. You see, Jesus is our high priest, and he is the holy, zealous priest that Phinehas prefigured at Peor when he took the spear and drove it through the bodies of the two who were guilty of sexual immorality in the presence of a nation trying to come to grips with its sin and repent. He's saying, I will judge and punish you if you are not repentant, and I'll punish you according to my law. And I'll punish you according to my gospel, because not only are you violating the law, but you're violating the gospel that calls you to be holy by my grace and spirit. The same Christ defended by Israel at Peor also wrote this letter. He is the one true and living God who demands, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit adultery. If the church will not repent of its idolatry and toleration of adultery, he will be their judge and he will punish them. Make no mistake. Make no mistake, this threat is on the same order of magnitude as what he said to the church at Ephesus in verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And I tell you today in Pergamos, there are many mosques, but very few Christians. He's in dead earnest, beloved. But because he is a gracious Savior and a gracious Lord of his church, he gives encouragements. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give, well, two things. First of all, I will give some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? It was all over the desert, wasn't it? On the floor. No, there was some manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. As a trophy, as a reminder to people of what God did in the desert. Where no one could take it and eat it. It was the bread that came down from heaven in the desert. And it's wonderful the way Jesus uses language that reminds John of what he himself wrote of Jesus' words in his gospel, because Jesus is referring to himself, the true bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. In other words, Jesus is promising his church that he and those who overcome, those who resist temptation to turn from Christ and deny his name and not trust in him or compromise when the pressure is on, he's promising the overcomers that he will feed them himself by his word, but also with his flesh and blood, which he does each and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's Christ who feeds us, and this is a marvelous thing about the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of next week, the Lord Jesus comes and he gives himself to us. In the elements of the supper, he renews his covenant with us and feeds us with his own flesh and blood, which we partake of spiritually, not carnally, as the confession says. But then we come to him and we give ourselves to him by receiving what he has to offer us. And so Christ feeds us. A young man I know was having a discouraging time recently. And he said to me, I was very encouraged when I had the Lord's Supper. Why? Why do you give an engagement ring to a woman? And why does she look at that as precious? It's because it means as long as she's wearing that ring, you're not going to take back the promise to marry her. And then you exchange rings. This ring represents a commitment of each of you to the other. As long as that ring is there, you have a reasonable expectation, a rightful expectation, that the love of the one who gave you that ring will never be removed or changed. It'll only grow in intensity over the course of the marriage. In the Lord's Supper, Christ engages himself to be ours. And we engage ourselves to be his. You see? Hidden manna. Jesus Christ gives himself to the overcomer. The second thing he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What's going on there? Well, the tribes of Israel were represented by stones in several places in Scripture. There's the stones, of course, on the other side of the Jordan after they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. He said, take 12 stones and just put them there. So people remember, you're mine, I took you through the waters. But the high priest wore the stones, 12 stones on his shoulders and on his breastplate, when he went into the temple to offer sacrifice for Israel. And the names of Israel were either literally there or written there, or they simply represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now follow this. What does the New Testament call us? Living stones. You are living stones being built into a temple fit for the habitation of God. That's what we are as a congregation. If we're going to evaluate ourselves, let us evaluate ourselves the whole way and say what we are, and this is our strength. We are the dwelling place of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we are. We profess his name. We hold to his name. We don't deny his faith which he gave us. We are living stones. But he says further, there's a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, the high priest, when he went in before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, he wore a mitre. And on the mitre was a golden plate on which was written, Holiness to the Lord. And only the high priest knew the full extent of what that meant. His life depended on his person being holy, being sinless, having been atoned for by a sacrifice, having a clear conscience before God, being there according to the rules of God. The holy name of God was a real thing. One toe out of line, and he dies where he stands. Only he knew what that name meant. You call yourself Christian. You have Christ's name written on you. You are a living stone with the name of the Most High God written on you. You were a pure stone in the sight of God. And that's only given to overcomers. Those who through Jesus Christ have with him died to sin, been buried with him in baptism, and are raised to new life. You are, by definition, in Christ, an overcomer. Do not fail to evaluate yourself by that measure either. But the church as a whole has Christ dwelling in the midst of it. It is a holy people, set apart. Where two or more are gathered in his name, there he dwells in the midst of us. And that too is part of our evaluation. And that's his gift to us. You see? So if you're by God's grace an overcomer, it means you are saved and you're holy and you are persevering in that salvation by Christ's grace. But there's the other evaluation points. There are the other evaluation points we need to bring before our eyes this morning before we close. Are we here in Middletown overcoming by Christ, by holding fast to Christ's name and not denying his faith? Are we persevering as a congregation in faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Do we commit adultery physically? Or in our hearts, spiritual adultery by cheating on Christ, or the other kind, cheating on our spouses or being involved in immoral activity? What movies do we watch? What magazines do we read? Where do we go on the internet when no one else is watching? Are we sexually pure, not just in actions, but in thoughts? And do we realize that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ here in Middletown, that our individual actions affect the church? Beloved, if you or I fall and no one else knows it, we do harm to the church. Do we worship and serve idols? Do we? I don't know of any wooden or metal idols in anyone's house. I think I've been in everybody's house here. I don't see them unless you put them in the closet or the attic when I come to visit or the elders come to visit. That's not what I'm talking about. Who do we look to first for help? Our own gut? The experts? Who do we fear most? And are we willing to compromise on issues God considers sin to avoid the hassle of persecution? And do we discipline those who sin in these ways? You're not answering the questions, Pastor. No, I'm not. I have to answer them for myself. But I don't speak for this congregation. I speak for Christ. Yes, I have to deal with my own sin. But we have to evaluate ourselves, brethren. We have to be honest about the way we are dealing or not dealing with the things that concern Christ here in Pergamum, because they concern us as well. There you go. We go home defeated. No. Here's the encouragement. Jesus would never have written this letter to Pergamum or to us if he meant for us to lose all hope. He doesn't speak to people that he has no hope for. And since he's the author of hope, whenever Jesus calls us to repent, he means you and me to know that his grace of repentance unto life is there for the taking as individuals and as a congregation. We ask, since it's the grace of repentance, a work of God's grace, we ask and it's there. You have not because you ask not, but if you ask, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. A big door with the word repentance on it. Jesus is telling us not to fall into the fallacy of thinking that because he's telling us about our sins, he means to damn us for our sins. That is not the case. No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to make them whole and holy his. And if today you fall short, if today we fall short because of sin, then you need to know and believe there is still a crucified Savior who loves you and will forgive any and all who call upon his name in faith. Because we are Christ's, we are loved. Are you a living stone? Is Christ's name written upon you? If not, it can be. Call upon him, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because we are Christ's, we are loved. And because he loves us, Christ is ready to make us well as a congregation and as individuals. Christ is ready to make us well again if we will just ask him. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, gracious Savior, we come to you as living stones, as your dwelling place, and you are searching our hearts. And frankly, it hurts. It's a painful examination, Lord. But we thank you as the great physician you are prepared to operate on our souls and take the cancer of sin out of our lives. And you'll cause us all the pain that needs to be caused for that to happen. Please, Lord Jesus, make us a holy people. A people so in love with you, we would never deny you or compromise on you. Do this work in us, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen.